Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans 9, 30 and 33, which is one that we talked about a little bit last week. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, the idea being from Old Testament scripture and prophets, as well as Paul's message to the Roman church, is that this whole issue of salvation is on a by faith basis alone and has been from the very beginning. He used Abraham as an example, that it was always a by faith thing. It was never by law. It was never by tradition. It was never by any of that stuff. It was by law, or it was by faith alone. And it was Abraham's faith that was counted to him for righteousness. And it was not the law which came later, which he participated in, certainly when he was circumcised and started following the traditions of the law. But that was not what saved him. What saved him was faith in trusting in God. So we've learned from Paul that the reason the self-righteous Jew failed was because they didn't pursue that righteousness that comes by faith. But instead, they were looking for a righteousness based on their works, what they were capable of accomplishing by keeping the law, keeping the traditions, and so forth. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's the idea, that God laid a stumbling stone in their way, and they stumbled over it. They couldn't get past it. They were struggling with it. And even in the early church, those who put their faith in Christ had a real difficulty letting go of the law side of things. They wanted to kind of marry the two. They wanted law and they wanted grace, and they wanted it all to fit together. And they were pushing for that in the church. And the Gentiles who were hearing them talk were just flabbergasted because they knew nothing of the law. They had no law to adhere to, no law to incorporate. Just simple faith, that's all they had. But the Jew had the law, and so his real dependence, Israel's real dependence, was on what God gave them, the statutes, the laws, the traditions, the temple worship, the sacrifices, all those things. Those to the Jewish Israelite was absolutely a must. They had to be in your life. You had to be in obedience, and if you didn't, of course, you had the sacrifice to give to take care of your failures. But it had to be there. That was part of their relationship with God, they believed. And that they also believed that that was their salvation. And Paul is saying, no, that all of that was nothing more than to help you understand that you can't do it yourself. You can't change your position yourself. You can't redeem yourself. You can't do anything God asked you to do by yourself. I was just talking to somebody 2 days ago about this idea of daily crucifixion and what that means. And I said, you know, well, as a matter of fact, the person asked me how God says I'm to take up my cross daily and follow him. That means I need to be crucified daily. How do I do that? Well, my answer was, you don't. You let him do it. You trust him, turn it all over to him, let him take care of it. He'll bring just enough things into your life to really take that self out of you, to take that you out of you, so that you can focus on him. And so it comes back again to Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us is the answer. Christ in us is the power by which we live. Christ in us is the message we preach and teach. Christ in us is everything. And without it, we're lost. We have nothing left but the old flesh. And we know what that produces. It's just nothing but pain and hurt and loss of hope and no light. And I mean, it's just not a good thing. So we've learned, you know, they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it by the law. The only thing that any person, Jew or Gentile, can do to be saved is to believe that he can do nothing to merit salvation, and then to cast himself at God's feet and cry out for his mercy. The very most important prayer you can ever pray is, God, have mercy. You remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee what was the other guy? Anyway, they were in the temple together, and they were praying. One had his head bowed down and wouldn't even so much as look up. The other was looking up and saying, "Thank you, God, I'm not a woman. Thank you, I'm not this, I'm not that. I'm, praising." And the Lord said, "Which one?" The other one, all he said was, "Have mercy." Yeah, have mercy. And the Lord said, "Which one went out of there justified?" Only one. The one who repented, humble, and just cried out and said, "There's nothing I can do. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." So it's the whole idea that you wanted to do. You and I want to do. We do. We want to think that if we do this or do that in the church, in the fellowship, or out in the community, that somehow that's going to add something to our spiritual life that will help us be more acceptable to God. I've had people say to me, "Well, God doesn't answer my prayers, and it's probably because I don't go to prayer meeting. Or I don't go to church that often. I just go to church once in a while." And they believe in their own mind that not going to church every day, every time the doors are open, somehow that takes favor away from them by God. And it doesn't. It doesn't. That is an act of obedience to the word, which says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need that. But that doesn't change your position with him. You're still saved. You're still redeemed. You've got everything there is of heaven already in you. And adding to the times you go to church, adding to the times you go to prayer meeting, adding to the times that you do this, that, or the other thing, does not change that one iota, because you already have it all. You have it all. You just haven't used a lot of it yet. That's all. It's kind of like having a bank account and all you're doing is still spending around the edges. But there's so much in there that it will last you forever. But you're just spending around the edges because you're not sure. You're not sure. And we do that a lot. You know, we do. I call people who don't show up for two or three Sundays. And I know, I can tell by their voice that you're checking on me. You know? And I feel bad that I didn't get there. And they start making excuses. I didn't ask them that at all. I just, like I called a young family just recently, and I said, "We haven't heard from you for a while. I hope you're all right. I wanted to find out if you're okay, and is there anything we can do to help you, if there's any problem going on?" That's all I wanted to know. I wasn't calling you to say, "Be in church next Sunday." I don't do that. But that's what they thought immediately when they heard my voice on the phone. "Oh dear, we didn't get there and we got all this going at summertime and they were making all these excuses and we feel real bad about it." And I thought, that was not what I was intending to do at all. It's not what I was calling about. I just wanted to know they were okay. Or if there's something we could pray about. You know, a lot of times when people are not here, it's because there's a reason. Something to the effect of they're sick, something's happened, they're injured, whatever. And you know, we need to know so we can pray for them and so that we can support them in every way we can. So I make those calls, but I get that often, that kind of response often. And I try to make it right up front that why I'm calling, so that they don't go through all this big routine, which they will if I let them, before I tell them why I'm calling. They think I'm calling to find out why you weren't there Sunday and what's your excuse, and you should be there. And that's not why I call. So we have to understand, even today in the church, there are many misconceptions concerning this idea of works versus favor with God. God's blessing versus works. God's regeneration versus works. God's redemption versus works. We've been taught all of our lives, and growing up in most families, at least during the years I grew up, you were always told that nothing's free. and you have to work for it. Well, we really buy into that. We buy into that. We do. And for a lot of things in life, that's true. But not salvation, not redemption. And hard, it's hard for us to separate that out and not look at it the way we look at everything else. And think, I need to do more work. I need to be more involved. I need to get, you know, because I want God's favor. Now, obedience to God is very important. If he's telling you to do something, telling you to get involved, leading you that direction, then I'm all for you and I'm right there and I'll help you get involved. But if it's just because you feel like somehow God's going to give you more favor and love you more if you do this, you're wrong. That's not true. Not true at all. All right? So, this whole idea, you know, Jews were incensed at the gospel of grace made effective by faith because they believed that it nullified good works. If you have faith believing and it all happens, you don't have to do anything, then somehow that nullifies all good works. What they didn't understand is that the real works that are important and that are going to be effective for the kingdom of God flow through you after you are saved. It says that we are working out that which he put in us day by day, working out our salvation, the Word of God says. Day by day, we do that. We want to be involved. We feel God is leading us that direction. We're listening, and we hear what he's saying. And we do those things because we believe God is saying, do it. We don't just do it because somehow I'm going to have a better status with God. That is not at all what the gospel teaches. And the Jews had a problem with it. They had a lot of problems with it. The temple worship, the traditions, especially the rabbis' traditions, which basically were held up as high as scripture. And all of that was right there. And then they got this idea from Paul that salvation is by faith, not by that stuff. And they just couldn't grasp it. They couldn't get a hold of it. They couldn't see it as valid and real. It had to be both. You can't nullify what Moses gave us. That's what they would say. You can't nullify. That was from God. And it was. But it was their perspective of it. What it meant to them that was not right. They didn't understand it right. Didn't interpret it right. Several years before he wrote the epistle to the Romans, Paul reminded the church at Corinth, in the first chapter, verses 22 to 23, for indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to a Jew a stumbling block, to the Gentile foolishness. That's how the world looks at it. The Jew says, no, you can't. It nullifies everything I've ever believed in. I can't accept it. Can't believe it. The Gentile simply says, it's stupid. It's foolish. It's fantasy. It's not real. And Paul laid that right out there for them. Again, quoting from Isaiah, Paul explains this in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly planted or firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. All right, so the idea here is that this stone is a rock. It's a foundation. It is that which life is built on. It is what our Christian life is built on. Christ is the rock. And on that rock, we stand. We sing the song, sinking sand, you know, whether we're built on a rock or sinking, and one falls down when the winds and the storms come. The other steadfast, strong. Okay. In Isaiah 8:14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, it was prophesied by Isaiah himself that this was the way Israel was going to handle it. This is the way Israel was going to see it. This is the way Israel was going to understand it. And they would stumble over it. They couldn't accept it. It was not acceptable. It just seemed to literally take away everything they've ever believed in all their life. And for generations. Not just their life, but for generations of people. In 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So that which they stumbled over, that which they still struggle with, that which was a rock of offense to them, has become the foundation, the very cornerstone of the Christian faith and of the kingdom of God. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Paul is laying it out for them, and he's saying again, the unbelief of Israel as a whole, as a nation, as a people, was meant to be. It was part of God's plan. It was part of what God was doing. It was something that was going to happen. It was appointed to happen. That's what he's saying. And Peter's saying the same thing. It was a stone, a rock of offense, and it wasn't a doom to which they were appointed. It was all part of God's purpose and plan. So their unfaithfulness, literally, their unfaithfulness was not at all at odds with God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, God's person, all those things. It fit perfectly within his plan. That's exactly what he was about. Long before the Messiah came, the Lord had predicted in many ways and through many prophets that Israel would reject him. Okay? Far from being inconsistent with God's word, Israel's unbelief verified the word. In other words, what God had said through the prophets came true. It was verified. They rejected him. All right? And interestingly enough, that stone of stumbling, which they refused to receive with a Savior, was Christ, and it did not fit their understanding of the Messiah. You know that their understanding of the Messiah was not that the Messiah was going to come and be killed and be born in a manger and all these. He was going to come as a king. He was going to deliver them from their oppressors. He was going to take them out from under the oppression of Rome. They were ready for that, and they wanted that, and that's what the Savior was going to do. That's what the Messiah was going to do. And when he didn't show up that way, they looked at him and said, it can't be. It just can't be. And they rejected it. They turned it aside. They turned it away. Now, there were individuals all the way along throughout history, and there still are individual Jews coming to Christ and ultimately surrendering everything to him and by faith being saved. It's happening all along. It always has. But as a nation, they have not. As a nation, they're still rejecting it. And now they've become literally secularized because they've been out in the world so long, apart, away from Jerusalem, away from God, away in their mind. I mean, now it's when they're coming back together, it's just for coming back to a country, a land that they believe God gave them, but they're not involved with him. They're a secular nation. They're not a God-driven or the hierarchy of Israel are not believers. Even in the Old Testament, they're not. Not even in the laws. Israel, you would have never thought, before they were actually taken out into the world, into every nation of the world, before that happened, you would have never believed if someone had said to you, and the Jews one day are no longer going to want their temple worship, they're never going to want their feasts, they're never going to want all these things that they once had. You say, no, that can never happen. That can never happen. And it did happen. And they became secularized, and they became hated, and they became destroyed. Thousands of them and thousands of them. Destroyed. And we would have never foreseen that, except that God said from the prophets it would happen. And then it did, and it verified the prophets and the word that came from the prophets as being true. Still happening today. Isn't finished yet. Still happening today. You know, interestingly enough, He declared, Jesus declared their works useless. He told them that everything that they were doing and all these works and all these traditions and all these were worthless. They'd never get them into heaven. Would never get them into the presence of God. And they just couldn't buy that. I mean, we've spent centuries, generation after generation, believing that this is going to work. This is what God did. And it didn't work. And they had to go a different direction, and they just couldn't turn that corner. They couldn't seem to get that view or that understanding at all. Now, it's hard for you and I to understand that because we are Gentiles. We never had all that upbringing. But you talk to a dyed-in-the-wool Jew who has come up through the schools and the teachings of the rabbis and all the rest of it, and you talk to them, and boy, they're adamant. No way can this which Moses gave to us from God ever be eradicated. That's what they think that the gospel does, that it eradicates it, takes it away, makes no use of it, worthless. God's prerequisite of faith has always been the same. He is choosing of a remnant in Israel for salvation, was in perfect harmony with his omniscient awareness that only a few would believe in his son and live. He knew that. There is a way, that is the way God knew it would be, and he planned it to be. And that, of course, is the way it turned out to be. Anytime a prophet stands up and says, this is going to happen, the only way that that prophet gets any validity at all as being a representative of whoever he's talking for is if what he says comes true. We call people today in our own society and a few years back in the 1800s, people that seemed to have some kind of prophetic idea, and they would predict one thing after another and after, and some of those things would come true. Some of them would come true, no question about it. But they're never 100%. Never. Only God's prophets were 100% in what was going to happen and then what did happen. All right, so it is a by faith relationship that we have with God. He's used Hosea to teach about it. He's used Isaiah to teach about it. And now he changes the subject. And the subject is now Israel's failure was ignorance of the person of God and his righteousness. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't know about the righteousness of God. They didn't understand about the righteousness of God. Now, Paul continues his theme explaining the place of Israel in God's plan here, and he now focuses on what might be called Israel's failure and ignorance. All right? It will be helpful, I think, to begin to look at a crucial issue in Scripture, namely the matter of truth. You know, if you're going to believe it, you got to know it's true. Otherwise, you won't believe it. Believing it meaning taking hold of it and acting on it. Okay? A lot of times we say we believe things, we really don't because we won't act on it. We don't do anything about it even though we say we know it. Truth, real truth, gets a hold of the heart, gets a hold of the life, gets a hold of the mind, and gets a hold of the being. And the end result is the individual begins to act on that truth, rely on that truth, and literally walk based on that truth. And so truth is very important. And Paul now uses this portion of Scripture to help the Roman church understand, let's go back to basics. And the basic is you need the truth. The basis is you got to know what the truth is. Otherwise, you're going to have your own truth. We have that today. I've talked about that in sermons. You know, he's got his truth, I got my truth, and we just have to be tolerant with each other and accept each other's truth. Not the truth, my truth, your truth, nobody else's truth. And we hear it all the time. And that's where the mankind is. You know, if I believe something, if I really believe it, want to act on it, and it's something that fits me, then that's my truth. But Jesus said it differently in a number of ways. And we need to understand that before we can really understand that what he said and what he did and then what his followers said and did following him were based on a single truth. A single source of truth. All right? So it begins, we have to go back to John. John's a great example of that in his writings. Okay? In the introduction of his gospel, John pronounced that Jesus was full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And he did that while he was teaching in the temple. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. All right? In other words, Jesus declared himself to be the source and the measure of truth, and that everyone who is of truth hears my voice. That's what he said in John 18:37c. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he promised his disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So when Jesus was here, he said, I'm the source of truth. When he left, he said, I'm going to send you someone, which is the Paraclete, which is the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you the truth. How will he do it? In truth. It's all wrapped up in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the source of truth. Any other source is not necessarily, truly, completely, or totally truth. It tends to be more like Satan's truth. A little truth and a little error, a mixture together. And so we have to recognize, he wanted the Roman church, and he particularly wanted the Jews to understand, look, the thing that I'm talking to you about is God's word. This is what Jesus said. This is what God's word says. I'm telling you about it, and it is truth. You need to know the truth. Now, have you ever tried to tell somebody the truth and they said, I don't want to hear it? I have. I've had people say to me, I don't want to hear it. It may be true, it may not be true. I don't want to hear it. Don't waste your time. They don't want to hear the truth because they have a truth of their own that they're depending on and that they're leaning on for their daily lives. They don't want to hear anything that contradicts that or anything that might change that. So they don't want to go to the source. They want their own. All right? On their behalf, the Lord prayed to the Heavenly Father, and he prayed this in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, if nothing else should happen from that verse, the one thing we should learn is that if we really want to know the truth, we have to go to the word. If we want to know the truth, we have to let the Spirit teach us the truth through the word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So that's where I go to get my answers. That's where I go to get my explanations. That's where I go to seek for solutions for issues in my life. I want it done by truth. Now, I will tell you this. You will never, in this world, ever know all the truth. That's why your faith is key to your salvation. Because there's much about your salvation you will never understand and never really clearly know until you're in heaven and the limits are taken off of your mind and what you're capable of understanding, and you will be changed that way. You won't know it then, Because right now, Paul put it very clearly. We look through a dark glass, basically, is what he said. We don't know it all. We just can't. Not here. We're too limited. The truth is so vast, and we're too limited. All right? Now, in many other instances, Jesus emphasized the truthfulness of his teaching, oftentimes introducing his instruction with words like, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Or in John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." But how did he start it out? "But I tell you the truth." This is the truth. All right? Paul declared in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "Those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." They've turned it away, they've rejected it, and they perish because of it. Because they did not receive a love for the truth. And as believers particularly, when Christ lives within us and he is operating out of us by his Spirit and by his very being, it ought to be that truth is always that which we seek first. Because that's who he is. So in seeking him, I'm seeking truth. By hearing him, I'm learning the truth. By listening to his words, I am growing in truth. And my life is being built on the truth. And that's what he was giving to that church at Rome. And he went on to say that those who are saved are sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, no matter how erudite, religious, and sincere they be, many of those who rely on their own knowledge and understanding are destined to be what Timothy 3:7 calls always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they put their reason first. They put their idea of truth first. They think they've got a command of the truth, and so therefore that comes first. And they never, ever learn the true knowledge of truth. So he says they're always learning, but never are they ever able to get there. Because they're coming in their own wisdom. Now, that is one of the problems. If you've read a lot, you know this. That is one of the problems of a lot of people in this world who are very, very smart people. Very intellectual people. You know what gets in their way? Their knowledge. And until God opens them up to help them see that, they will depend on their own knowledge and understanding. And sometimes they dislike what you're saying so bad that they'll say, "Okay, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to prove you wrong." And they get in, and guess what? Ultimately, they come to the Lord and to the truth while they're trying to do that. I know I've got two books on my shelf right now from people like that who started out proving God wrong, proving the Bible to be wrong, proving Christianity to be wrong, ended up being saved by the very thing that they were studying that they thought was wrong, and it became truth to them. And that's just two. There's a lot of them. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he went on a journey around the world to prove it all wrong. And he found the answer. And I read the struggles that C.S. Lewis had. He had a lot of struggles at the beginning. You know, it just didn't fit the knowledge he had, the understanding that he had, the reason that he had. It just, none of it fit. So he got in and really dug to find out what this was all about. And ultimately came to Christ. But we like our own truth. So we put it ahead of God, and we put it ahead of his truth, and we put it ahead of all these things. Now, listen. The traditions from ancient times, actually. Let's read Romans 2:17-20, okay? Because there's no group of people in history that ever been more concerned about religious truth than a Jew. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of foolishness, a teacher of immature, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of the truth. But the problem was, they came to the truth with their own perceptions. And many people in the world today do the same thing. They think of the church, they have their perception of what the church is. They believe they know what the church is going to teach and preach. I've run into people who said, oh, you're Southern Baptist? Oh, I'd never go to a Southern Baptist church. Because, and then they give me all these reasons why they would never enter a Southern Baptist church. Because they think certain things we teach. Some of them are right, but not all of them by any means. And their perception is wrong. But that perception keeps them away and keeps them saying, I don't want that. I don't want that. They're not open to come in and listen and hear and have God touch their minds and their hearts and change their perception. That's just the way it is. And so from ancient times, centuries before the time of Christ, Jewish children, especially boys, were meticulously instructed in the Old Testament. But they were also carefully instructed in Jewish tradition. And often that was wrongly interpreted and even contradicted the Old Testament. But they were taught it. Those traditions taught by the rabbis, along with their commentaries on Scripture, were considered by most Jews to be essential for comprehending God's truth. As a matter of fact, leading rabbis, who were often scribes as well, were thought to be possessors of the purveyors of the religious truth, and consequently they had great power and great influence over the people. Paul talks about that in his own life. He said and relates in Acts that he studied at the feet of the famed rabbi Gamaliel. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And so he's saying to them, I was you. You were brought up in all this. I was brought all up in this. I had the blessing, really, for a young Jewish boy to sit under Gamaliel. That was a blessing. That was an honor. He was the top rabbi, and was really honored and revered in the Jewish community. So to get a spot in his classroom and to learn what he had to teach, I'm telling you, that was a very honorable thing, very, very important thing. And Paul had that. Paul had that. And those teachers were held in such esteem that their interpretation of Scripture, their religious instructions were seldom questioned. Nobody questioned them, regardless of how much their ideas may have contradicted the clear message of God's own word in the Old Testament. Because those teachers were thought to have esoteric powers of spiritual discernment that most Jews did not possess. Their word became virtual law. A simple story in the Talmud, and it really is just a simple thing, illustrates the extreme admiration most Jews had for the scribes. The Day of Atonement was the most sacred day in the Jewish year. And when the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, an atonement for his own sins and for those of the people, that's what happened on that day. And it's told on the eve of one day of atonement, the high priest was going back to his home. He had already performed this. He was on his way back to his home, and he was followed by a large and admiring crowd. Being a high priest, what did he just do? He literally went into the Holy of Holies, met with God, and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for their sins and for his own. He was held in very high esteem. And so they were following him as he was on his way home. But as they were going, two scribes passed by. And when they did, everybody did an about face and started following the scribes because of their place of honor and because of who and how they were revered by the people in the community. The scribes were given the prestigious titles of rabbi, which means teacher, and even of master and father. That's what that word means. Matthew 23, 1 to 12. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. When they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the fat tassels of their own garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So the Lord was teaching about their position, their status, what they expected, what it was that they operated on, the basis on which they operated. And they held, the people not only held them in high esteem, they held themselves in high esteem. And they were willing to sit in the highest seats. In the synagogues, they were always in the highest seats. And they loved it. The scribes always sat in the places of highest honor at the banquets and the religious feasts, the synagogues. They would sit with their backs to the cupboards that contained the scrolls and the Torah, that sacred law of Moses, indicating their unique position as its sole interpreter. Now, is that happening today anywhere? Let me tell you something. During that time, during back then, the priests and the scribes would read the Talmud, and they would read it in Hebrew. Most Jews during Jesus' time didn't understand or read or use Hebrew. The only few phrases they used at the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath, around the table. They didn't speak it. They spoke Greek or Arabic. It was one of those two. Greek less often, Arabic mostly. Arabic was the one that they spoke the most. Greek once in a while, because it was a business language or an education level language. And Hebrew, however, was not used on a regular basis in the home. It was Aramaic. All right? Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, whereas most Jews of the New Testament spoke only Aramaic. So that made the people completely reliant upon those leaders for any knowledge of God's Word. Now, things have changed somewhat in the Catholic Church, but when I was growing up, and I had a lot of contact with it, the interesting thing to me was always that during the Masses, they were not said in English. The sermons were not English. And consequently, the people sitting out in the pews didn't understand what was being said. It had to be interpreted. And it was interpreted by the priests. So that the only way they knew what the Bible was really had to say, what the scriptures really had to say, was dependent upon the priests to interpret it. And that is still, it really, even though now they've changed it in the church now to where their Masses and what have you are in English now, they do both actually, And so they do have an English Mass. You can go to the English Mass, or you can go to the old style Mass where it's not English. But bottom line is, they still have that mentality. And the priest will tell you, if you go and ask him, what does this say in the scripture? What does this portion of say? And he will tell you, you can't understand that. You have no knowledge of how to understand that, and no capability. You must listen to what I tell you about it, because I am the one, as a priest, who will interpret it for you. Years ago, I started a Bible study with a couple of Catholics. They were neighbors of mine. And they kept asking me questions. I said, well, why don't we just have a Bible study? Because you keep asking me questions about all this stuff. Let's get in, study a book, whatever. And so they agreed to do that. And I think I told you this before, I used their Bible, their version of the Bible, to teach out of, because I knew they would accept that when they wouldn't accept it out of mine, because they'd say, your Bible's different than mine. So I would use their Bible. And it's got all the gospel in it. It's got everything in it that you've got in this one. It's just a few added books. But it's basically been changed. You know, it's English, whatever, but it's not the old style language. But bottom line is, I use that. And I would teach them something and say, can you see it? Can you see what God is saying here? And inevitably, they would say to us, well, it sounds like, but I need to check with a priest on what that means. And they would go, and the next week they'd come back, and I'd say, well, what did the priest say? Well, he told me that you and I can't understand what it really means. He alone has the real interpretation. And I said, did he tell you what the interpretation was? He said, no. He told me not to be studying that. And this happened time and time again. Finally, I gave up on the study because we couldn't get anywhere. It was just always going back to the priest. Now, I don't know what effect it had on the priest, all of this and what God used it or how he didn't use it or whatever. But bottom line, it still happens today. People are dependent upon people. Now, does it happen in other churches? Yes. How many people who really are believers take their Bibles home, study them throughout the week, and open them daily, and really get in and let God speak to them and learn? That's what they should be doing. But how many don't do that? They only open it on Sunday morning when they come to church, only when the preacher's speaking, and then they walk away saying, well, that's what the preacher said. And I've told you time and time again, say it again tonight, if you think I'm wrong, I want you to come and show me why you think I'm wrong. And if I've misinterpreted something, I've misunderstood something, and you have more clarity on it, I'm willing to accept that. But so often, we just take it, well, he said it, so it must be true. And you don't never want to do that. The only person you take it and know it's true from is the Holy Spirit, as he opens it up for you and teaches you all about Christ and God and the kingdom of God and his word. All right. Now listen, even the tombs of the famous rabbis were venerated with superstitious awe, and their memories were embellished with fictitious legends about their wisdom and their works. Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the people had to depend upon these people for the interpretation. Paul's assessment of this situation was as follows, Romans 10, 2 and 3. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That was his assessment of what these people were doing and how they came up and why they were having such a struggle with a by faith gospel. He just knew they did not have the knowledge or the wisdom. So the failing of the Jewish people based on their actual ignorance of the Word of God and what it meant and his righteousness was also talked about in the scriptures, and that this would happen. And it did, verifying the prophets of old. So Paul is still trying to reach the Jew who is literally rejecting and saying, no, 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 we can have Christ, we can have faith, but we got to have the testimony, we got to have the tradition, we got to have the laws, we got to have the temple worship, we got to have the sacrifice, we got to have it all. We got to have it all together or else we can't accept it. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. This is by faith alone. And the fact that you're hanging on to that means you're trusting it. The fact that you're saying you can't get rid of that is somehow your security is found in that and not in Christ and in by faith. And he's trying to help them see and understand that. We'll take this further next time as we get together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. The message is clear, important, because the same kind of errors are happening today. And people are struggling today to know the truth. And they're looking everywhere for it. And Father, your church is the place where we ought to truly present it by the way we live and by how we teach and what we do with each other and how we love each other. That truth of Christ and Christ as the truth are presented to the world who's looking for answers. Help us to be boldly reaching out that way to everyone, taking every opportunity to talk about the truth. No one person's particular truth, but God's truth. The true one, Jesus Christ himself. Thank you for this time tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.